So I want to start off with a question. It's this: how do people change in the Christian faith? How do people change? I mean, it does change us, right? I mean, we hope so, right? to follow Jesus Christ, to become a Christian, we hope that that changes us. And I know some of us, sometimes we meet people who say they're Christians and we go, wow, something didn't take hold, or man, you'd think there'd be more change there. My wife has a great way of responding to that. She says, well, when you meet somebody like that, you always just say to yourself, just think how they would be if they weren't a Christian, right? Give them the benefit of the doubt. Well, it is. It's supposed to help us to overcome sinful tendencies and desires and behaviors. And it's the Christian faith, following Jesus, to make us less selfish. We expect that kind of change, and more compassionate and more loving, and on and on. And the question we're going to look at this morning is, how does that happen? How does that take place? Paul says that one of the blessings of the gospel is that it changes us. This is what he's saying in this section. Remember back in the first part of our series called Gospel Soaked, we were looking in the book of Romans in the first three chapters, and Paul was teasing out, playing with, over and over again, turning over and describing the meaning of the gospel. And we gave a shorthand definition to that, which is the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. In this second section in the book of Romans, now Paul is saying, okay, I've explained to you what it is and what it means. Now we're going to look at what it does to you. What are some of the blessings that flow from the gospel and from receiving the gospel into your life? And one of those blessings is this, is that the gospel changes us. The gospel changes people. Now, many people have this notion, this idea that Christianity is about changing people. I think everybody would accept that. But they understand it this way oftentimes, that Christianity changes people because it provides a really big stick that is used to change their behavior kind of from the outside. Right? We would probably provide lots of rules and regulations, and it's like a big stick that the church and leaders in the church and really devout followers wield on the rest of the people and use that to change people's behavior. That's the very common conception of how people change within the Christian faith. You cajole people with a big stick. And it turns out, despite that common understanding, that that's not really how it happens. That's not the primary or really the way in which people change in the Christian faith. It's something entirely different, something that people find often surprising. In fact, it's so surprising that few people, even when they've been around Christianity for a long time, fully grasp it. In fact, nobody fully understands and grasps this process of change. But we're going to take a step this morning towards understanding it, hopefully a little bit more. It's not a stick, it's something else. That's what we want to look at this morning. So if you'll open with me to Romans chapter 6, we will get started. If you need a Bible, there's one available to you. We'll hand one to you. Just raise your hand. And it's Romans chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 15 this morning. If you use the Bible that we hand out, I'll give you a little hint here. It's on page 784. And that's Romans 6, 15 through 23. And by the way, if you need a Bible, please take this home with you. We want you to have this in your home and available so you can refer back to it, read it when you want on your own time. Now, what we have to do in order to understand this section in chapter 6 is recapture the context, because this section is very much tied to what we talked about last week. So let me just do a quick review of that. Paul has been saying, and he said forcefully over and over again, that in order for us to get right with God, we need the gospel. The gospel is the power to make us right with God. That's what Paul's been saying over and over again. Obedience to the law won't work. We can't earn our way into right relationship with God. We can't follow the rules enough to be perfect so as to earn our standing with God again. What we need desperately is grace, divine favor given to us as a free gift. It's a very strong position that Paul has been taking on this subject of grace, that this is the core, this is the essence of it all, is grace is at the core. And out of this strong position he's been taking, he's anticipating some objections that will come from his listeners. And they run something like this as he anticipates them. He imagines these people listening to him take such a hard stance on grace and coming back and saying, but Paul, if you preach like that, Everyone will say, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. I can just go and do whatever I please. And you'll have all these people running around doing whatever they want and just, you know, sinning like crazy, and you won't be able to stop them, and it'll be mayhem. You can't preach grace so strongly. Don't let go of the stick. You got to keep the stick. Otherwise, you'll have mayhem. Paul says, essentially, that these people, people who think like this, and we're these people, I'm this person, we're operating under a kind of a false dichotomy. We think that there's only two options in the world. Either there's a big stick, which forces us from the outside to behave properly, or there's just chaos, and people do whatever they want. And Paul is saying that that's not exactly how it is, that there's a third way. There is another way, and this is the Christian way. And what it involves is internal transformation. An internal transformation which leads in changed behavior, a changed person. And the essence of this internal transformation was back in verse 2 of chapter 6, which we read last week. And it was in this phrase, we died to sin. We died to sin. In Christ, in the context. Now, we explained this last week. That doesn't mean that we never ever face temptation to sin again. That's how some people have read it. And that's a poor reading, and it leads to great misunderstanding, and in churches it leads to great many problems. It doesn't mean that we never face temptation again, or that we don't even succumb at times to sin. What it means is this, is that we are dead to the reign of sin in our lives. We are now under a new authority, a new reign. You know, like a king reigns over a realm. We are under a new reign, and that is the reign of Christ. And essentially what's going on is there's an identity transformation taking place inside of us. And the way people change is not by the stick being wielded from the outside, but a transformation of their identity, their understanding of who they are on the inside. Moving from the reign of sin to the reign of Christ. Now, I shared with you Martin Lloyd-Jones' illustrations to kind of unfold this understanding a little bit more, and I find them to be very helpful. He said in his commentary on Romans that it's kind of like this. Imagine two fields, and there is a road splitting down the middle of the fields, and you are living on one side, and you've lived there for many, many years, living in this field, and suddenly you find yourself transferred to the other field on the other side of the road. Now, he explains this. Imagine that in that original field, the devil lived there. And you lived all those years under the tyranny of the devil. And he was able to speak into your life, and you followed him, and you did what he said. And now you're in this new field, and the devil can't get there. But you can still hear his voice from the new field. He can't touch you, but you can hear his voice. And because of your old habits and the way that you always used to listen to his voice, sometimes, even though you're in a new place, a new realm, you listen to the voice of the devil, which carries across the road. And you say yes, and you lend him your hands and your eyes and your feet, and you do his bidding. And you haven't yet understood fully that you are in a new field, and he has no power over you. This is the process, see, of moving from one realm to the other. There's still the influence of the old, and yet its power has been broken. He uses a second illustration about slavery. He says, imagine if you were a slave around the time of the Civil War. Before the Civil War in the United States, you were under certain laws which kept you in slavery. After the Civil War was over, those laws were removed, and now you were free. And yet wouldn't have been difficult for many, especially those who were older, who lived, you know, 50 years under the laws of slavery, to adjust to the new understanding. You know, how would they feel, he suggests, when they saw their former master walk around the corner? And all those feelings of anxiety and that maybe even that desire to respond to what they say would well up inside. See, we have to become accustomed to our new identity in Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about. I read a great example of this last week. I'm reading the autobiography of Nelson Mandela. And he's the one of the leaders in South Africa who was instrumental in bringing down apartheid. And in one of the early stages of his life, the first time he ever left South Africa and went and traveled around the rest of Africa, he was in one of the countries where the Africans were free, not like in his country, and he was about to board an airplane. And he noticed the pilot walking up to go into the cockpit, and he was African. He was black. And it's very candid of Nelson Mandela to share with us what his reaction was. But his reaction was, oh no, he felt totally unsafe. How can that man fly the plane? But then he checked himself and he said, no, that's the old way of thinking. That's the South African way of thinking that I have bought into. And I'm in a free place now. And it was crazy because he's a lawyer who's, you know, achieved all kinds of things. He knows that this man will be fine. But doesn't it show you how tenacious that old way of thinking can often hang on to us? But we live in a new place, a place of freedom. This is what Paul is talking about. This is how change takes place in our lives. You are in a new place. The old still presents itself. You still bite sometimes. The more you live in the new, the more you get accustomed to it, the more that voice of the old will become foreign to you and its power will be removed from your life. That's what Paul is saying. That's the process of transformation. It's about identity. You overcome sin not with a stick, but with a renewed, a transformed identity. You're united with Christ. You are now under Christ in this new realm of freedom. Now, in the second half of chapter 6, that's the first half. In the second half of chapter 6, Paul's going to ask the same question again that he began with. And yet now he's going to provide a second answer, perhaps an answer that builds on the first one. Here it is. Look with me in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means, he says. Now, in the first section, he answered that. He says, you can't go on sinning because God has made you new. You have a new identity. You're living in the new field. And so you can't go on sinning. And in the second part of the chapter, now he's going to get more into the application. In the first part, he talked about what God did to us. Now he's going to talk about what our response is to God. The second answer to why you can't go on sinning is because since God has made you new, then the most reasonable and rational thing for you to do is to turn around and offer yourself to Him. Since God has made you new, offer yourself to Him. That's the second answer that Paul gives to the question. Look in verse 16. We'll continue on in the text. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now you might be wondering, what does he say, this offer yourselves as a slave? That doesn't make much sense. Well, in Paul's day, if someone was in poverty, perhaps they had failed in a business transaction and they had no way of getting out of poverty, they could offer themselves as a slave to somebody else for a period of time in order to pay their debt and get out of their circumstance. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Once the person did offer themselves in slavery, though, then they had relinquished their rights at that point. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, I want you also to remember something that we've been looking at. In chapter 5, remember, Paul presented two alternatives, either the reign of Adam or the reign of Christ. And here those alternatives are presented again, although the words are different. He's using the word sin to coincide with Adam, the reign of Adam, and obedience to coincide with the reign of Christ. And what he really means here when he says obedience is obedience to the teaching and the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, which is a very interesting way to say it. It's not the form of teaching that you latched onto, but the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You were a passive agent in this process. God was the one overseeing it and bringing you into it. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And you might be wondering at this point, as I was in reading this, why is Paul continuing to talk about freedom in terms of slavery? Why is he talking about the slavery to righteousness? Why is he using these terms? And that's what he's going to go on and explain in the next part. Verse 19, I put this in human terms. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. In other words, like all good teachers, what Paul is doing here is he's using something that's known, the concepts of slavery and freedom, to describe something that's not known. That is our understanding of what it means to live the Christian life. He's moving from the known to the unknown to help us understand what it means to live in the Christian life. It's a very powerful teaching technique. But not everything in the analogy that Paul brings forward here is crosses over. I love what John Stott says about this. He sort of helps us wind our way through this. He says, it indicates well, this usage of slavery and freedom, the exclusivity of our allegiance to the Lord Christ, but neither the easy fit of his yoke. Understand what Stott is saying? He's saying what Paul is doing here is he's emphasizing the exclusivity of the situation. Either we're a slave to the one or we're a slave to the other. But we mustn't carry over this concept of slavery then and misunderstand what it's like to live under Christ, which is really freedom. He says, neither the easy fit of his yoke, nor the gentleness of the hand that lays it on us, nor indeed the liberating nature of his service. In other words, the point of this slavery analogy is to help us to understand that it's either all or nothing. You can't offer yourself to both sin and righteousness. You can't offer yourself both to Adam and Christ, etc., etc. It's one or the other. There's a starkness in the contrast of it. Here we are in verse 19b, the second part of it. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. In other words, he's saying that you can't stand still in life. Either you're moving deeper into slavery to sin or deeper into slavery to righteousness. You don't just sit in one place. You go one or the other, and depending on the decision that you make. Verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? This is a great insight that Paul has. When you're on the side of the sin, I'm sure many of you can relate to this, when you're on that other side, living in that other field, you think it's freedom because you think that you have put yourself in a place where you can do whatever you want, right? You're not slave to any law or subject to any. I remember that this is really my story. In high school and in college, I was a believer, but I was sort of stiff-arming God and saying, later on in my life, I'm going to get serious about this, but right now I'm going to go and have my fun. And so I went off and did and had my fun, what I thought was fun. Interestingly, now I look back on those days in high school and college, and knowing the abundant life of following Christ, the adventure that it is, just the craziness of it, I look back and I think, wow, how great would it have been to have fully given myself to Christ during that time? What kind of adventures would I really experienced? I thought I was experiencing adventures of my own making, but they were nothing compared to the adventures that Christ had in store for me. And that's what Paul says. He says, you think when you're on the side where, you know, on the first field, you think that you're in freedom and that you get to do whatever you want, but you're not. Because he says in the second part of that verse, he said, what benefit did you reap at that time from those things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. And afterwards, isn't that so true? You look back on those things. When you live a life of doing what you want, selfishly determining what you will do, you look back on it and you go, ah, that was the death life in terms of its quality. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And I love how Dallas Willard always defines eternal life. It's both in terms of quantity. We always think of it in terms of quantity, right? Because it'll go on forever and ever. But it's also in terms of quality. It's a quality of life that is on a different par than the death life, where tyranny of sin reigns under Adam, etc., etc. In verse 23, this is sort of the summary of what Paul has been saying, and if you want to memorize a verse from this passage, this would be the one you might want to memorize. For the wages of sin is death, he says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so there's a lot in there, is there not? And we skipped over a lot of the things. We're trying to get onto the main points. And I want to draw out two primary applications from this text that we've just read together. And I think that if you can get these, then a lot of the sub-questions that you might have about particular words will start to make sense, if you can get the larger framework and understanding of it. Very simple. The first one is this, and this is a bit of a reiteration of last week, but it's simply this. God has made you new. God has made you a new person. That's why these strong terms all throughout Scripture, rebirth, death, life, etc., etc., when you come to faith, it's a radical transformation. It's a radical, radical transformation. And what Paul is saying is that the more you get that, the more you understand how profound and how radical is the transformation that Christ has wrought in your life, the more you will change in your behavior. It's not the stick, it's identity. It's understanding who you really are in Christ. A while back, I watched the movie, I think it's called Miracle. I don't think there's a subpart to that. And it's about the ragtag group of American hockey players who are gathered together to, you know, put themselves into the Olympics. And they come from all these different colleges, and they get together. And the United States has never really had much of a hockey team at that point. And it's almost a joke to them for them to be entering the Olympics. And as they practice, what keeps surfacing are these rivalries that they've had because they come from different colleges and they're so used to hating one another, and now they're on the same team and they're supposed to be working together, and they can't get over these old rivalries, and they just keep, you know, fighting and stuff. And one particular night, they're playing a team and it's just a very poor showing. They come back afterwards and the coach doesn't let them go into the locker room. He puts them back on the ice, and he makes them do what are essentially wind sprints. They're called Herbies because the coach's name is Herb something, and they have to run back and forth from one line to the other on the rink. And they do this over and over again, and the coach keeps asking them, after so many Herbies, he'll come in and say, "Who are you?" And he'll go down the line, and they'll say their name, and they'll say what school they're from. And he goes down the line. They keep doing it. They keep saying what school they're from. And he makes them go back and forth, more and more Herbies, back and forth. And then finally, deep into the night, they're exhausted, they've been puking, they're falling on the ground. And finally, one of them says his name, "And I play for the United States of America." And the coach says, "Practice is over." What he needed them to understand is that they had a new identity. They played for a new team. They were on a new team. And until they got that, they weren't going to be changing the way that they played together. And the amazing, you know, finish to this story is that after, you know, getting that change and beginning to work together, they go on to win the gold medal. One of the greatest upsets ever in the history of the Olympics. Beautiful story. But I want to ask us this morning this question. What are the equivalent of Herbies in the spiritual life for us? You know, what do we need to get into us our new identity in Christ, which will then result in the kind of transformation that we want to see in our lives? What are our spiritual Herbies, those wind sprints that drive home the point that you are a new creation in Christ? Paul talked about a primary one last week. In fact, he talked about it in sense of the initial aspect of it and then the follow-through, and that was baptism. He said that baptism is designed so that you will understand more fully that you are a new creation in Christ. You've started a new life in Christ. And when you're baptized, it's a dramatic experience that involves you going under the water and coming back out again as people are watching and cheering you on. And it's a dramatic experience because it marks a dramatic shift in your identity, in who you are. But it's not just the act of baptism that Paul is talking about there. It's the meaning of baptism that he also wants to drive home to us. And that's a process that takes place throughout the rest of our time walking with Jesus Christ. That's a process of understanding how we are profoundly united with Christ in His death, in His burial, and then in His resurrection. And that's a process that takes time. We've talked last week about how these negative, demonic, or evil, or Adam-oriented identity markers can have such a tenacious hold on us, right? The way we see ourselves and the way that understanding leads into ungodly behavior. And if we're going to break that identity and grasp our new identity, then something radical has to take place. And God has given us that something radical in the Holy Spirit. What we need is the full ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives through Scripture, through the community of faith, through prayer, and over time to root out the old portions of our identity and to refill us with a deeper and ever-deepening understanding of who we are in Christ. And that's a process that we can choose to fully engage in or not. And if we don't, then we end up not fully embracing our identity in Christ. It's like pasta that hasn't been cooked all the way. Have you ever sat down to a meal with some pasta and whoever cooked, like in our house if it was me, didn't cook it all the way through and it's still crunchy on the inside because it hasn't been soaked through with the water? A lot of us Christians are crunchy pasta because we haven't been soaked through with the gospel fully. It hasn't permeated to the inner core of our being. And there's a crunchiness there. And Paul is saying, soak in the gospel. Now, there's a little bit of a misconception, I think. Sometimes we come to church and we come to home group or we have our morning devotion alone, and we think that unless it was some fireworks, radical, you know, sky-parting event where God met us face-to-face, then nothing has happened. And we walk away discouraged and we think, oh, it just, you know, nothing's happened. That was a waste of my time. And in my experience, this process of being rooted in this new identity in Christ is oftentimes much more subtle than that. When we get up in the morning or before we go to bed and we open our Bible and we read, the Holy Spirit is using that even when we don't know. And another little tile in the mosaic of who we are is put in place. And we might not grasp it immediately, but it's there. When we come to church and we hear a sermon and sometimes we walk away and we go, gosh, that was pretty lame. But at least the Holy Spirit was there using the Scripture and impressing it upon us. When we go to home group and we sit with our brothers and sisters and the conversation just doesn't go really right and we think, oh, you know, nothing was happening there. You don't know, we don't know what the Holy Spirit was doing in that time in our lives. Because this process of identity transformation is immediate and long-term at the same time. It's immediate in that it's a done deal, but it's long-term in that it takes us a long time to fully grasp it. We have to soak in the gospel for the full measure that it says on the box that the pasta needs to be soaked. And that's for the rest of our lives. Because it is so scandalously good and so miraculous and so marvelous that it's hard for us to grasp. And what we need desperately is to soak in the gospel. So that's the first part. God has made you new, and that is a process of understanding. We need to soak in that. And flowing out of that is the second one. Because God's made you new, offer yourself to Him. Right? That's the most rational, reasonable thing to do. I love how James says it beautifully in chapter 1 of the book of James. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And what James is doing there is he's tying together powerfully the relationship between who we see ourselves and what we do. How we see ourselves and what we do. That identity is key, and it flows into changed living. And that's the second part of what Paul says. You need a new vision now that you have a new identity. Okay, what are you going to do with yourself? Offer yourself to the Lord. What are you going to do with this new person? Offer him to the Lord. Offer her to the Lord. This is the most reasonable response you could have. Your mind, your body, your eyes, meaning your feet, what you do, your hands, what you do, where you go with your feet, your heart, what you desire, your time, your resources, your reputation, offer it all back to God. Surrender yourself to him. You do not belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God. Give it all. He's proven himself trustworthy, has he not? This is driven home for me this past summer in a powerful way. This past summer, I celebrated 10 years in full-time ministry. So that means I have about 30 years to go, I figure. And maybe more if God gives me grace. And so I took a day to pause. And I thought, okay, 10 years, let's just take a time out and go on a little retreat and think about this. And it was one of those really special days, and maybe you've had one of these, where everything seems to be pointing to the same message. And I was listening to a sermon on my way out to the retreat place. I got there, I opened my Bible, I started reading scriptures. They said the same thing. I went to the next scriptures, which were pre-planned, and they said the same thing. I didn't realize they were going to, I'm just going in order through my Bible. And then the next one, and it said the same thing. And I started to pray, and I got all these thoughts, and my mind's just going crazy. And it all was pointing at this one message. And the message was this, and I looked up in my journal what I wrote on that day. It said this. It said, your life is not your own. Nothing you have belongs to you. Nothing you have belongs to you. Now, just a disclaimer here. You've been watching me live since then, and you've seen over and over again how I failed to live that out, right? Because I'm a work in progress. But that's the point. Nothing you have belongs to you. Your feet that take you places, your hands that do things, your mind which thinks, your heart that loves and cares about things, your time, your reputation, your stuff, your relationships. I think I kind of got into Facebook shortly after that, and I remember thinking, why am I doing this? Because I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm Facebooking for Jesus, all right? Yesterday, I have been making contact with one of my college friends and a wonderful, sweet guy. We played classical guitar together. And he saw what I was doing. We had a little bit of interchange. I suggested to him that he read this book by Tim Keller, The Reason for God. And some of you have been reading it. Great book. I just got an email from him yesterday, this long on Facebook. He says, I just read The Reason for God, and here are my thoughts, blah, blah, blah. Facebooking for Jesus. Everything you have, everything we are, everything that we've been given, every breath we take belongs to God. There's something incredibly freeing about just simply acknowledging that and living in that place. There's something incredibly joyful in just giving it all over and acknowledging that it belongs to God. I was looking at that journal entry, and the conclusion said this, which gets a little bit, I think, to the application. And you know, this is like gushing writing in the middle of devotional time, so it's not great literature. But here's what it said. Here's what I was saying to me at that time. In general, you need to risk giving more. And I didn't mean that in terms of money just. I meant that in terms of my whole life. In general, you need to risk giving more. Yes, giving of all sorts is fraught with potential dangers and seeming pitfalls. But that is the point. Giving requires faith in God to handle all of these. Isn't it true that when we're about to give, so often we pull back because we're afraid that we might lose a piece of who we are? And we're afraid that God won't catch us if we fall when we're out on that thin little limb. We don't take the risk. We're afraid to risk. He goes on to say, becoming a giving person, look at what you have, all of it as belonging to God. All of it belongs to God. You are a steward only. Steward is somebody who cares for something that belongs to somebody else. You make decisions. This is what a steward does. You make decisions based upon what you understand to be the thing that will most benefit your Lord. You make decisions based on what you understand to be the thing that will most benefit your Lord. Now, it was a short while after that that I was in my morning devotions with my two daughters. We were going through Esther. And in Esther, it talks about Mordecai being given the king's signet ring. Signet ring was the ring that the king has to stamp any letter that he writes or anything that he does to demonstrate that it's on his authority. It comes from him. And the king gave his signet ring to Mordecai. But Mordecai, as he carries the signet ring, must be very careful that whatever he does reflects back on the wishes and the desires of his king. It's another way to get to this idea of offering ourselves to God. You make decisions based on what you understand to be the thing that will most benefit your Lord. That's what it means. Now, to memorialize that day, it was such a special day. I came back and I bought a ring. A lot of you have looked at my ring. You've looked and said, why is Andrew wearing this goofy ring? It's a signet ring. And I want you to see what's on it. It's not an A for Andrew. It's not an A. It's a cross. Because with his help, and I'm just so bad at this still, but with his help, I want to live in such a way that it's evident that everything I have, everything he's given, is not mine. It belongs to God. And when I'm done with something, I want to be able to stamp on it not an A for Andrew, but a cross for Christ. Because it belongs to... This is for him. It's his, not mine. I think that's what it means to offer yourself to God. Of course, we can only do it when we understand what he's offered to us in his son, Christ. In what he's done to transform us, to create us anew, to make us reborn, to give us new life. But when we really get that, then it makes perfect, reasonable sense to turn around and offer ourselves back to him. Because it feels risky, but there's actually nothing risky about it. It's the safest place to be. It's the safest place to live. And we just have to keep trying it and fumbling till we get used to the fact that this is who we are in Christ. We are a new creation. We have been made new. So I just want to finish with this question. What do you have? What do you have? What do you have in your hands? What do you have in your life? And who does it belong to? Who does it belong to?